Hallelujah. Right there, in that simple refrain, are two profound and audacious claims. Right? The first is straightforward, right? That Jesus of Nazareth, after being tortured and expertly executed by Roman soldiers, came back to life. Right? He was dead, not mostly dead, all dead. And then all of a sudden, he was less dead than anyone has ever been. And that is an audacious claim, right? As Leif Anger said, when someone dies, the earth is generally unwilling to cough him back up. And it's fair to ask, how can that be? And I'm just not going to answer that question this morning. It's actually a question I was very well trained to answer, but it's long and involved, and you can come see me some other time, and I would love to talk to you about it. We're going to focus on the second claim that we're making, which is not just that there was a resurrection, right? Which would be exciting and confusing and newsworthy, but a resurrection is not world-changing. This resurrection, the claim is, was world-changing, is world-changing, will be world-changing because of who rose. Because it's the Lord who is risen indeed. That word, the Lord, it carries a lot of meaning. Just by itself, Lord meant sort of the highest human authority in a given situation. Right? And in our house, I am Lord in the kitchen. I do most of the cooking and most of the grocery shopping, except for one week a year when my mother-in-law visits and there is a semi-willing transfer of kitchen lordship that occurs over the Thanksgiving week. Right? But when we say, so that's what the Lord means, but when we say the Lord, we mean the person who is in highest authority over every situation. God himself, maker of heaven and earth, saying that's who rose. And if God died and then God came back to life, nothing more important has ever happened or will ever happen. The audacity of the second claim is not just that Jesus died and then stopped being dead. The claim is that Jesus rising from the grave is the most important thing that has ever happened to you. It shapes your life more than anything else you have experienced or will experience. And it's fair to ask in the face of that claim, how can that be? And I will admit, a full answer to that question is beyond me. But we get to see the beginnings of an answer right here at the beginning of the story. Right? We get just 2 pages in the Gospel of John on what Jesus, after rising from the dead, did. And that's actually longer than the other Gospels. Right? We don't get a whole lot of what he did, but we get a little. And that little functions as a sort of purpose statement. These are the things that Jesus did after he rose from the grave. These are the sort of things that he found important and impactful. Right? And within these 2 pages, there are 3 one-on-one encounters between Jesus and somebody who needs restoration. Jesus is showing us that part of his purpose in coming to earth and dying in our place, in stepping out of the grave, was to restore you, to restore me. So we see Jesus restoring Mary from her loneliness. We see Jesus restoring Thomas from his doubts. And we see Jesus restoring Peter from his shame. Jesus rose from the grave to restore you, to make you new. So, Jesus rose to restore the lonely. This is, you know, the interaction that he has with Mary, which Janet read for us. And Mary was profoundly lonely. There's a lot of verbal clues in this passage and in the Gospels as a whole to that, but I'm not going to go into all of that. I just want you to see that Mary begins the story at the tomb alone. You know, Jesus, he dies on a Friday afternoon. He's buried that evening. And then he has this small band of 100 or so followers who mostly gather together in homes to wonder what on earth has happened and to grieve together, but not Mary. She's by herself. Until she discovers that Jesus isn't in the tomb like she thought he was, and she goes running to find Peter and John, the sort of de facto leaders of this little band, and to tell them what's happened. And they come back and they check the tomb with her, and then they leave her there. They don't say, "Mary, I don't understand what's happened here. Why don't you come with us and let's be together?" They leave her alone. Mary is desperately lonely. Loneliness happens to all of us. For some of us, loneliness has become a way of life. And loneliness is always saddest and most acute in the context of relationships. There's a Terrence Malick film, The Thin Red Line, that focuses on the war in the Pacific. And the main character, after fighting in this battle and going through all this mess with his brothers, he gets some leave and he goes off by himself on an island for weeks. One of the other soldiers eventually finds him and says to him, "Do you ever get lonely?" And he says, "Only around people." It is around the people that should know us and should care about us and don't, that we are at our loneliest, right? We're at our loneliest when we realize our parents don't really want to know who we actually are. We're at our loneliest when we realize our spouse is only sticking around for the sake of the kids. When we realize that our coworkers have an email thread with our name as the subject line. Or in Mary's case, she's at her loneliest in church, amongst the community of people who follow Jesus, but have abandoned her, right? Some of us are at our loneliest in this room, or another room just like it. And Jesus comes to restore the lonely. He comes and he seeks Mary out. And Jesus comes and he gives Mary a name. Listen again to verses 11 to 16. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" I've never been the newly risen from the grave King of the universe. Disclosing. But the one person who has, the very first thing he wanted to do, right after he got back from battering down the gates of hell, was go find one lonely woman and be with her. It's a hard thing to be lonely when the person you admire most cares most about seeking you out and embracing you. And that's what Jesus does for Mary. Comes to her. There's an irony in his question, "Woman, who are you seeking?" "I'm seeking you. Let's be together." Jesus comes to restore Mary out of her loneliness. And he does it not just by seeking her out, but by giving her a name. He calls her by name. Name in Scripture means so much more than the sound you use to get somebody's attention. Right? Your name is who you are. And it's who you are in the context of community. It's your place in the family, right? It's supposed to be your family that gives you a place, who names you, right? And Jesus does that for Mary, right? Verse 17 is strange on first reading. Right? Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and sisters and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Right? All Mary wants to do in her loneliness is just stay with Jesus. But Jesus is determined to give her more than his presence, more than just a place with her. He gives her a place in the community. He makes Mary the first witness to his resurrection, so that for the rest of time, she will be the one who knew when nobody else knew. Right? When Peter and John and all these other guys who are going to go out to preach the gospel and do miracles and start churches, they're all hiding. Mary's in on it. Right? And so now, like, from now on, no matter how unwanted she was by the other followers of Jesus that morning, she is going to be wanted. Every place she goes, from now on, she's Mary who knew. Mary who has a story to tell that no one else can tell. Mary who was first to put her hands on new creation. Jesus seeks Mary out in her loneliness, and then he gives her a name. He restores her, not just to him, but to the community. Gives her a place in the family. Makes her the kind of person we would all want to be with. We would all seek out. Caravan to any conference where Mary is one of the speakers. Jesus restores the lonely. And if you are among the lonely, which we all are to one degree or another, Jesus rose to restore you. Jesus rose to seek you out, to give you a name, to know you himself, and to make you worth knowing to others. Your family or your friends or, God help us, the church may have abandoned or ignored you. Not Jesus. He will come to you. He will embrace you. He will call you by name and welcome you home. If you are lonely, then you have every reason to say, "Hallelujah. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed." We're going to get this by the end of the day. Alleluia. Jesus, he rose to restore the lonely, and he, second encounter, he rose to restore the doubting. Right? Thomas was doubting. He's sort of famous for it. It got attached to him, like as if his mother named him Doubting Thomas or something. Right? If Mary was the first among Jesus' original disciples to find out that he was alive again, it seems like Thomas was the last. There's this little throwaway phrase at the beginning of verse 26, 8 days later. Right? Like, there was a week where 119 people out of 120 had seen the risen Jesus, and Thomas was the 120th. And he was just not willing to go by word of mouth, you know, which if you read the Gospels and you realize how kind of dumb and unreliable Jesus' followers are, it's understandable that he wouldn't take their word for it, right? But this is where he is, right? Verses 24 and 25 of chapter 20. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them," meaning everyone else, "when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the hand in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" We can divide the entire human race up, religious, non-religious, Christian, Muslim, atheist, whatever, into two groups. People who are willing to admit they have doubts, and people who are self-deceived enough to trick themselves into thinking they do not have doubts. Right? Thomas's doubting does not make him stand out in any way. Right? He might be the first and the most famous of Christian doubters, but that just means he's the inaugural member of a group we all belong to. Right? We wonder about different things, maybe. Maybe it is like Thomas. Could he really be not dead anymore? Or maybe it's we look around at the world and go, really? A good God made this? Or we read the Bible and we go, I'm not sure a good God wrote all of this. Right? But we have doubts, questions. We are uncertain. And Jesus comes to restore the doubting. He seeks Thomas out, as he did Mary, in order to take Thomas's doubts seriously, to treat them with the gravity that they deserve. Right? I mean, first, Jesus does not sort of make Thomas's doubts trivial as if the things he has doubts about don't matter much. Right? You don't hear Jesus saying what the stereotypical Corvallisite would say, which is like, you know, as long as you believe it sincerely, believe whatever you want about whether or not I'm alive, right? You do you, right? He doesn't say that. He ends verse 27, do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus also, he doesn't do what the stereotypical church would do with Thomas's doubts. Right? He doesn't wag his finger at Thomas or try to get Thomas to just stay quiet and not bring those questions up, right? He seeks Thomas out after letting all the disciples marinate in the tension that must have existed with having Thomas around with his questions for 8 days. And he greets Thomas in exactly the same way he greeted everyone else. Peace be with you. And then he confronts Thomas's doubts head on. He, in his person, gives Thomas real reason to doubt his own doubts and trust Jesus instead. You see this? Jesus does not expect Thomas to deal with his doubts himself and just get over it. Instead, he treats Thomas and his doubts seriously and seeks to restore him. You have doubts. And look, if you refuse to doubt your own doubts, if they are the thing that you believe most in, they can be obstacles between you and Jesus. But if you will doubt your own doubts even a little bit, then those obstacles can become the very paths Jesus walks to meet you and restore you. He rose to restore the doubting. So take whatever doubts you have and lay them at the feet of Jesus. You understand this? We are all going to come face to face with Jesus someday, as Thomas did. And when we do, as Thomas did, we will bring our doubts with us. Right? And Jesus will take them seriously. So if you come to Jesus and you, in order to be honest, you have to say, I don't get it how you could allow so much misery and cruelty and call yourself good. Jesus will not say to you, get over it. Jesus will not say to you, how dare you question me? Jesus will say to you exactly what he said to Thomas. Peace be with you. Put your hands on the scars I carry. And know that I am the God who joined in the suffering of the world, made myself subject to its misery and cruelty, so that I could defeat it from the inside out. Do not disbelieve, but believe. If you doubt, Jesus rose to restore you. If you doubt, you have every reason to say, Alleluia. Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen
indeed. Hallelujah. There we go. Jesus, he rose to restore the lonely. He rose to restore the doubting. He rose to restore the ashamed. Peter, the leader after Jesus of the disciples, was ashamed. And the story is that the last few days of Jesus' life, it was pretty clear what was going to happen, that he was running up against the power of Rome. And he was trying to prepare his disciples for this and to warn them that they were going to fall away. And Peter publicly boasted that he wasn't going to do it, that he was more courageous and more faithful than all these other disciples, and he would never deny Jesus. Hours before, in order to save his own skin, he pretended that he had never met Jesus in his life. Peter was ashamed. I mean, Peter was guilty too, right? He was guilty of breaking his word and betraying his friend. But he's also ashamed, burdened by the sense of utter unworthiness, embarrassed, afraid to show his real face to anyone. And Jesus rose to restore Peter from his shame. For most of us, it won't have been quite that stark. But we all know what it is to be ashamed, to not simply know that we've done something evil, but to have the sense of being evil through and through. Not just to be convicted that we failed to love somebody, but to believe ourselves completely unlovable. And Jesus comes to restore you from that shame. And he does it by stripping Peter down and loving what he sees. Jesus restores Peter from his shame by stripping him down and loving what he sees. We didn't read this far yet in the service, but if you got a Bible, you can turn to chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, before Jesus rose from the grave, as soon as he had died, he had dealt completely with Peter's guilt. Right? Peter's sin had been paid for in full. The consequences of his misdeeds were gone. And yet Jesus is not content to restore Peter from guilt only. But he pursues Peter to restore him from shame as well. And he does this by dealing with Peter's shame, not through ignoring it, you know, joining in the conspiracy to stay quiet, or by condemning him, right? There's no moment where Jesus says to Peter, "How dare you? Do you realize I was giving my life for you and you weren't even willing to acknowledge my existence?" No, instead, he confronts and exposes Peter's shame before the group. You realize they're all having breakfast together, all the people whom Peter just 2 days ago said, "They might betray you, but I won't." And there's a reason Jesus asks it first. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's restoring not just Peter's internal sense of shame, but he's restoring the damage that that shame has done and is doing to the community, pulling the people back together by exposing in front of all of them what Peter has done, stripping him down. Jesus is restoring Peter out of his shame by stripping him down, going right to the root of his shame, and by loving what he sees. By loving the least excusable, the least presentable thing that Peter has ever done, right? That's the context here that actually turns the pronouns of this dialogue along, right? Jesus is asking out loud, Peter, do you love me? But he's asking it as the one who died in Peter's place and then came back for Peter. Didn't say like, all right, Peter, I did what I was obligated to do, but frankly, I'm done with you since you said you were done with me. He keeps seeking him out. So the subtext here is, Simon, son of John, do you see that I love you? And the answer Jesus is calling for is, yes, Lord, I know that you love me. All of me. The worst parts of me. The things of which I am most ashamed. I see you seeing me. And I see love in your eyes. Jesus restored Peter out of his shame by stripping him down and exposing how unlovely he had been and loving him. If you are ashamed, then know that Jesus rose to restore you. He will not ignore your shame. He will not join in a conspiracy of silence. Because if he did, then you would go on thinking that his love for you is in part based on ignoring the least lovely parts of you. No, he wants to bring it all out into the open so that you can see him loving all of you. Not wagging his finger at you, but putting his arms around you. Loving what he sees in you. I've been rereading after reading with some of my kids the Wingfeather Saga, which is you don't need to know. It's a story about a family, and the grandfather, Poto, he's one of the good guys in the story, but for many, many years in his past, he made a living by exploiting children. And he's kept this hidden from his daughter and his grandchildren until his old age, and then it finally has to come to light. The whole sordid, nasty affair. And his daughter and his grandkids respond with tearful embrace. And the summary of it is, it says of Poto, his days were filled with joy and wonder because his whole story had finally been told and he found that he was still loved. Friends, Jesus is the one who already knows your whole story and loves every word of it and rose to restore your days to joy and wonder. And so if you are ashamed, you have every reason to say, Alleluia, Christ is risen. Jesus was all the way dead. And now he is not dead at all. And it is the most important thing that has ever happened to me. And it is the most important thing that has ever happened to you because he rose from the grave to restore you from loneliness, to restore you from doubt, to restore you from shame and fear and grief and weakness and all the ravages of sin and death. He rose to restore you, and he rose to restore me. So, friends, come to Jesus and come knowing you need restoration. Don't miss that second part. Don't come to Jesus the way you would come to anybody else with your resume in hand, with all the reasons that you're good enough for him to receive you, right? Peter tried that. It backfired. Other people tried that with Jesus, and it always backfired. But if you will come to him and say, all I have is my need. All I have is a whisper of a hope that you might be the one to meet that need, to finally make me whole. If you will come to him like that, he will restore you. Wherever you are today in terms of trusting in Jesus, whatever has gone on in your story so far, today is a good day to come to him. Right? This is not a one-moment decision. It wasn't for Mary. It wasn't for Thomas. It wasn't for Peter. It won't be for you. Being restored is not an all-at-once thing, right? You can try to walk the whole Pacific Crest Trail in a day, but it won't work. You have to live at the speed which God designed, one step at a time. Right. One moment at a time. So take a step. Say, Jesus, I am more lonely than I ever even realized. Would you seek me out? Jesus, I have more doubts than I care to admit, even to myself, much less to the people around me. Would you take them seriously? Jesus, I have spent my life shrouding my soul in shame. Would you really draw me out of hiding? Would you really love what you see? Take a step, and the answer will be yes. Jesus, he died and rose from the grave to restore you. Not so he could hang out with people who didn't need restoration, so that he could restore you. So come and be restored. Come broken and dying, come weak and weary, come grieving and crushed with fear, come lonely, come doubting, come guilty and ashamed, but let it be to Jesus that you come, because he will restore you. One more time. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Alleluia. We're going to spend a couple of minutes in prayer. The overwhelming primary point here is come to Jesus. We all need restoration, and he is the one who restores. Come to him. There is a secondary way to live this, which is that for those who come to Jesus, we become somehow his body on earth, and we get to participate somehow in his work on earth. We get to be instruments in the restoration of the lonely and of the doubting and of the ashamed. And so we're gonna do a part of that in praying. Praying for those we know who are lonely, who are doubting, who are ashamed. This can be somebody who counts themselves a Christian or not. It can be somebody who's in the room or not. Right? But we have the privilege and the purpose of being Jesus' hands and feet in this. So I'm going to lead a time of prayer in three sections, for those who are lonely, for those who are doubting, for those who are ashamed. And I would encourage you to pray for a particular person each time. And you are, of course, welcome to do that silently, but I would invite you to pray that out loud with a simple sentence, you know, Jesus, please restore Zach from loneliness. Jesus, please restore Tim from doubt. Jesus, please restore Melba from shame. All right? So I'll leave space. Feel free to pray aloud. Don't worry about interrupting each other. We'll leave a minute or so, and then we'll move on to the next group. and then I'll close our time of prayer, and then we'll get back to singing the glory of our King. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to break the chains of death that separate us from you and from one another, that leave us lost and lonely. We pray that you would bring that restoration about for those you lay on our hearts now. Jesus, please restore Sean from loneliness. Yes, and amen. Father, I suspect that if you had wanted to be as clear and irrefutable and undoubtable as possible, you would have written a different book. We all have questions, far more than we have answers, and we long for our doubts and the doubts of those we love to be not obstacles between us and you, but paths you take as you work for our restoration. Father, we are often so ugly in our own sight that it is hard to believe you would ever find any of us beautiful, even in your Son. And we are tired of pretending to be okay. We are choked by shame, and we know we're not alone in this. So we pray that you would redeem every part of us, restore every sentence of our stories from shame into joy and wonder. Jesus, please restore Trent from shame. Father, you promised
to make all things new, even us. And whether we feel hopeful this morning or not, you have given us reason to hope in you, to trust your promises, to rejoice in the King who has conquered death on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.